Today we're going to be looking at the second fruit of the Spirit, joy, the first one being love. It'll probably take two to do this outline, and then the third part of it's going to be joy helpers and hinderers. So there are about a half a thousand verses on joy. You won't see all of them because we don't have that much time, but you will hopefully get the gist of it today. So most of you kind of got the idea that love is a choice, it's a decision, it's an act of the will to do something, to do what is in another's highest or best interest. Right? So that's what love is all about. And it's a verb to some extent. It can also be a noun. As a verb, it's the choice. As a noun, it's the state of doing it. Now, joy is a noun. Okay? Joy is something that is a state of being. Rejoice is the verb form. Rejoice is something that you do. So you don't go out and do joy. You go out and rejoice. So joy is more than happiness. Happiness is something that's very transient and it's more current. But joy is something that is more enduring and it's actually more future. Rejoicing is something you do in the present, often for something that happens in the future. Hence the title, Enduring Joy. We want something that's going to make us feel good. The word is used of shouting or like excitement and pleasure. So it's a thing that you often don't find in most churches. I was reading of a Christian performance group, and they were in a Scottish church, and they were performing various skits that were really supposed to be humorous. And nobody smiled. Nobody laughed, and everybody looked so serious. And after the third sketch, they decided to quit. It's just like, this is not working. And then everybody came up to him and said how wonderful it was. And the guy said, I almost laughed. It was so good, but I was trying so hard not to smile. And that's because in certain contexts, people think, well, church is supposed to be somber and, really drudgery and stuff like that, as opposed to joyful. So we want to have this, I'm not sure if that word is feeling, but this emotion of that things are good, things are going to, can't get any better. So joy is a result from choosing what's best. Okay, it's a product of the process of choosing what's best. You can't just tell someone, have joy. It's like, what do I do? Well, actually, by the time you get to the third sermon in this series, you will know things that you can specifically do. And hopefully after today, you'll know some stuff to do. The key being choosing what's best. If you're really alert this morning, you can see that joy flows out of love. Because if you choose to do what's in others' best interest, in obedience to God and love of God and love of others, you are, by and large, choosing what's best, hence a cause for rejoicing. Now we get the little difficult part. Is joy an emotion? Is it a feeling? And I'm almost inclined to say, yes, it is. But how do you command a feeling? You can command the verb rejoice. To have joy is not necessarily commanded as much as rejoicing is. But I want to take a look at what an emotion is. And I've done some stuff on perception and response. It's a filtered response to a filtered perception. What does that mean? Okay, so I use my famous spider illustration. I was raised to fear spiders. In fact, we're down cleaning out the areas of my mom's house known as the crawl space, where the creepy crawly things are. And it brought back to mind, my mother said, be careful of the crawl space. There are brown recluse spiders in there, which used to be black widows, and then she changed to the brown recluse. I don't know why. But anyway, we actually do have them. I'm not sure if they're there. I try not to see them. They make noise and, they go in there covered up and everything. So I'm not a fan of spiders because when I've gotten bitten by spiders, it takes me a couple weeks to get over the bite. It keeps me up at night. Spiders and I just don't get along. Jill, on the other hand, I was surprised when we first got married. We see a spider, I'll kill it. And she says, oh, no, let's catch it and put it outside. Because spiders are good for catching other bugs. So she was raised with this kind of perception. So when she sees a spider, it's so good. When I see a spider, it's so bad. And part of it is how we perceive them goes through a filter. So coming into our mind and brain is this idea of spider, okay? She sees it as good, I see it as bad. Then from that perception, there is the response. How do we respond to it? A trial or difficulty comes into your life. Is it good or is it bad? Now, things can be bad, and you can have various responses to it. So there's like a grid or a filter. Filter's maybe not the best word. I could use matrix, but that's kind of confusing. That causes the response. So when we perceive things from God's perspective and respond like God wants us to respond, we will have joy. Right? That's the gist of the concept of joy. You can go to sleep now and wake up when lunch comes. But just to dwell on that's the idea. So you want to look at life from God's perspective to recognize that the stuff that you comes into your life is for your good, to bless you, even bad stuff. And we're going to look at some really bad stuff that came into people's lives in the scriptures and saw how they saw it as joy. Any questions on the definition? It's kind of clear. Looking at it from God's perspective and then having God's response to things will result in a feeling of well-being and, dare I say, happiness. Now, there's some uses of the scripture of the word for joy where it's temporary. And it's not the enduring joy that we want to have as a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, by the way, the Spirit has to produce this. And if you remember, walk in the Spirit and the fundamentals of fruit bearing. So if you have your mind set on what the Spirit has revealed, you will basically not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you have the scriptures and God's perspective flowing through your thinking and your brain, when things come into your life, you'll respond in such a way that you can have joy rather than awe. What's the opposite of joy? Despair. All right. So, Psalm 4, did it a summer or two ago. You have put gladness, that's one of the words that's used for joy. Joy, gladness, rejoice, joyful. I mean, just like half a thousand of them. In my heart, more than in the season when, oh, that their grain and wine increased. Now, most of you don't rejoice over grain and wine increasing. But I'd like you to put yourself in the shoes or sandals, whatever they wore back then, of a person who's kind of farming in Israel. There were no stores. There was like you didn't have the credit card. What you grew was what you ate, or you could trade. Okay? If you didn't grow a lot, you didn't eat a lot. And if you ran out of wine, you just drank water if you could find it. Now, I'd like you to imagine that you're there and you bring in your harvest, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, we got more grain than we've ever had before. And then you look over to where people are treading the wine presses and say, wow, we got more wine than we've ever had before. There's a certain sense of security in that, right? You've got more than you've had before. Then you start thinking, well, what can I do with all this extra grain and wine? I can sell it and have money for the future. I can throw a number of parties for my friends. We can pass out that wine and keep passing it out until we pass out. And it's like there's the expectation of what can happen because you have this abundance. And that expectation is a key element of joy. It's something you need to expect. So if you thought if you got this huge bonus at work, okay, now we'll bring it into our century. What would you do with it? I mean, what would be your response? You think, wow, I could do this, I could do that. The possibilities as well as the security opens up this emotion of, wow, there's joy. But let's look at the other side of it. What happens if there wasn't a lot of grain and there wasn't enough wine? Oh no, what are we going to do? Oh no, I'll have to be miserable and drink water. Can't even drown my sorrows in my new wine because it ain't there anymore. So there's this transience to that kind of joy. There's a physical joy, and then there's a spiritual joy. The spiritual joy is more transient. But some aspects of physical joy are also transient. 1 John 1:4 says there's no greater joy to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And Proverbs 10, 1, 23, 24, you know, the son's wise, my heart rejoices, you know, there's kids speak wisdom, it's good. But then in 17:21, the father of a fool has no joy, which is the converse of no greater joy, no joy. So those are if your joy is just based on these externals of even your ministry to other people, it's transient. As a fruit of the Spirit, I want enduring joy. Jesus said your fruit would remain and your joy would be full in John 15. So how do we start getting this? Psalm 16 is a great psalm. It's the one that's used of Jesus' resurrection. And it's got a couple great points in here, which is why I put it up at the top, for enduring joy. Number one in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord before me, always. It's PL. PL is intensive, okay? It's the action where you intentionally, and intensively do it, okay? It's not just, oh, the Lord's before me. No, no, you actually have to go take the Lord and put him front and center. One of the things you're supposed to rejoice in is in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? That comes in a couple Sundays from now. But it's in his person, in his acts, in what he does. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved or shaken. Now, that means you put the Lord before you, and then I guess he shifts over to the right hand so you don't run into him when you walk forward. And because he's there always to be your helper, I won't be moved. I won't be shaken. I won't be overcome by circumstances that come into my life that are not normally to my liking. That's a good start. Therefore, all right, because I'm not going to be moved or shaken, there's this security. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Glory is kind of put for soul, person. In fact, the Septuagint puts tongue in there. But it's the thing that you boast about is rejoicing. And my flesh, in contrast to my soul, will also rest in hope. That's pretty good. Set the Lord before you. This is what you do in your quiet time. Lord, you're leading, I'm following. We walk through today together. Whatever comes up, you and me can handle it. If you need help, just let me know. Then the next verse, I skipped one, which look it up on your own. You will show me the path of life, which is a whole lot better than the path of death. You know, life is good, death is bad. Life leads to, you know, dominion and all kinds of good, happy things. Death leads to destruction and despair. Whoops. And then in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness. It's like there's no more room for anything else. Just filled with joy. And at your right hand are pleasures that last forever. What's not to like about this? It's one of my favorite psalms because I'm a pleasure puppy at heart. And being in the presence of God, all the cares of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look on his wonderful face, all that other good stuff. So the result of choosing these acts of always having the Lord before you will result in all kinds of good stuff. Right? That's joy in a nutshell. If you want to have joy, get into God's presence. Now, you can get into God's presence now, and you also get into God's presence in the future. Which is why, at times, I can't understand why people have trouble with the quiet time, because, like, that's, like, a good thing. It's, like, it's fun. It's joyful. Yeah. The glory is the opposite of flesh. Glory is a life, soul, is the up. My soul rejoices, and my flesh also will rest in hope. So he's both his body and soul and body, mind, everything, rest in hope. Okay, any questions on part one of that is one? Okay. Now, God is very concerned, Jesus is very concerned about our joy. So the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 16, and then his prayer in 17, is a passage you should become very familiar with. That and the Sermon on the Mount, kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and end of Jesus' ministry, are two very significant passages. And John 15 is the thing we looked at earlier this year when we talked about abiding, right? To remaining in God's presence. And he commands them to obey, and then says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you." Okay, you want joy that remains, it doesn't just fizzle out. "And your joy might be full to overflowing." Isn't that great? Jesus is concerned about our joy meter being way over the top. Then the next verse, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you." What's the connection between joy being full and loving one another? Well, loving one another is basically doing what is another's best interest, and then choosing that gives you joy. And when I get to Philippians, I'll elaborate on this more. He talks about it a couple more times. But then in John 16, okay, so this is like the next chapter. "Most assuredly," in other words, you can trust this, folks, "I will say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world's going to be rejoicing, and you will be sorrowful." Whoa, what's got that? Weep, lament, sorrow? I thought I signed up for the joy thing. What's this stuff doing here? "And most assuredly," that's like a King James, "truly, truly," and this is going to happen. Yikers. I mean, I want joy. I don't want this. "But your sorrow will be transformed into joy." Okay, so how do we get sorrow into joy? Stay tuned for upcoming points. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about. Sorrow can become joy. Jesus promised it. And he gives the illustration. "A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come." In other words, childbirth is not a walk in the park. "But when she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because now she's got the anguish of raising it." Oh, no. "The sleepless nights, the soreness," all right. "Because there's joy that a human being has been born into the world." Okay, so sorrow is good. It actually produces something good. A verse we'll be looking at later is like, you go forth sowing, carrying seed, weeping. You come back bearing the result of that with joy. All right, so it's the process. And if you're really following what the scriptures say, when you're sowing seed, when you're doing the things that result in joy, you'll be thinking, this is going to result in joy, even though situations aren't that good. Then he elaborates, "Therefore now you have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Unfortunately, this is actually referring to Jesus returning. It could have also been his return after the resurrection to the disciples, short term. It's definitely true for us long term. We will see Jesus, and that should be a cause for great joy for us, the most phenomenal human being that ever lived, as well as the great God and creator. We will see, and we'll have joy in his presence. And no one's going to take it from you. I remember after I graduated from college, I came across a book called Psycho-Cybernetics by a guy called Maxwell Maltz. He was interred in the Nazi camps and had nothing, had everything taken from him. But then he realized, no, they can't take everything from me. They cannot take my will to choose to respond to the ill treatment. I will always have that. And he basically said that is the essence of being a human. You can choose how to respond. The joy that we get from Christ can never be taken from us, regardless of what the devil in the world would try to do. John, who wrote the Gospel, also wrote the first epistle of John, and the second and third. And he said in right the beginning, "Hey, this epistle that I'm writing to you is so that your joy may be full." So if you want to be happy and joyful, read 1 John. And five times in 1 John, what does it say? Love one another. All right, that's like really key. Which brings me to a little article I read this week. Anybody familiar with the app Pocket? It's one of my favorite things. You see an article. Oh, gotta get Pocket, folks. Okay. Pocket. You see an article. You click your little button. It saves it to you. And you can read them offline. You can read them on a plane. You can read them when you're on reception. And they will even read the articles to you. All right? So there's like, you know, with that and TED Talks, you can download and, you know, it'd be good for, you know, years. Okay. Want to be happier? For today's purposes, we'll say be more joyful. Science says do these 11 things every single day. So there are 11 things that you can do, all right? This is a result of science. So underneath each of these points, there's a number of studies. Smile more. Maybe it works. All right, smile more. Okay, and there's all kinds of studies on smiles. Exercise for 7 minutes. Whoo, only 7 minutes. We can put up with that for a while. Does pressing your remote work? Get those thumbs working. Man, 7 minutes of pressing the remote, channel surfing. I feel better already. No, I didn't see that on the list. Let's go down a little further. That was number two. What was number three? I missed three. Sleep more. All right, we'll get to that. Spend more time with family and friends. That's a mixed bag. Let's see what we got down here. Lots of good studies on that. Go outside more often. There's lots of good stuff in creation to see. So get out more. Okay, here's the biggie. Help other people. One of the most counterintuitive pieces of advice I found is to make yourself feel happier, you should help others. Yeah, I think there was a guy called Jesus who said, as quoted in Acts, it's more blessed to give than receive. In fact, get this, 100 hours per year, which is just 2 hours per week, is the optimal time we should dedicate to helping others in order to enrich our lives. So just 2 hours a week. Music team, you get that, you know, coming here early to serve. Well, that's really good. Thank you. I hope you feel better about yourselves. All right. Well, this planning, okay, the idea of service actually helps. In fact, they're going to go on to say University of Pennsylvania, I'll get to the study, but they studied when the Berlin Wall fell, there were people's normal volunteering got cut down because the opportunities disappeared, and they had a control group and were able to study that there was a significant diminishment in joy when people stopped helping others. So they were helping others, then they couldn't help others, and then there was a bunch of joy that was missing. A study from the University of Pennsylvania, can't find the thing, said that more than any other factor that they studied, helping others caused joy. It's other-centeredness rather than self-centeredness. We didn't need a scientific study to tell us that because we have our Bible telling us it's more blessed to give than receive. Just to round off the list for those of you who want more, plan a trip even if you don't take it. And I will have to confess that planning a trip is a whole lot more fun than actually taking it. Because you got to pack, you got to move, you got to deal with, you know, all this stuff. And the anticipation, this is going to tie into joy, because joy is an anticipatory thing. The anticipation of doing something is actually more pleasant than the actual experience. They said that there's a study that showed when they kind of put brain scans on people, thinking about watching their favorite movie was 20%, 28% increase in endorphins and could be more pleasant than actually watching the movie, and it takes a whole lot less time. So if you just go through, rather than spend 2 hours watching a movie, if you just spend, you know, 5 minutes thinking about it, you've increased your joy by 300%. All right, that's 27%. Study found that people who just thought about watching their favorite movie actually raised their endorphin levels by 27%. Meditate. So actually, the number of articles I came across this week talking about meditating, prayer and meditation are equally linked. Move closer to work. That's real practical. I found 10 was interesting. Practice gratitude. Like thanking and praising God asking him to do something and then seeing him do it makes you more joyful. Taking note, reciprocal thing. Participants took note of things they were grateful for each day. Their moods were improved just from this simple practice. They exhibited a higher well-being across several, if not all, of the outcome measures in the three studies. Blah, 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 blah. And last but not least, something that I am working on, and I know some other people are working on this one, get older. All right, yeah. You don't have to work really hard on this because it happens anyway, but as you get older, you get happier. And we looked at our study in Retreat on Happiness a number of years ago. We saw the result of that study as a U-turn, and then as you realize this is what I got, then you kind of manufacture synthetic happiness. Okay, so joy comes from choosing what's best, even if short-term it doesn't look that positive. Okay, so you're in the middle of a blizzard and snowstorm, you're planning a trip to go to someplace sunny. All right, you would feel better about, hey, I don't have to put up with this forever. Okay, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go where the sun shines. All right, okay. Any questions on number one? All right, slogging along to number two. Choosing to view trials with the perspective that temporal loss is the path to eternal gain gives meaning and joy to suffering. Okay, let's face it. Life is not always roses. On every rose, there are a bunch of thorns. For every rose, there are 25 thorns, depending on how long the stem is. Okay, there's always going to be some stuff in this world, because it's a cursed world, it's not perfect, that's going to cause unhappiness. But it's a choice as to how you view, how you look at things. Remember, filtered perception? You can set up a grid in terms of how you view stuff. As was mentioned in Praise Time with Thorn in the Flesh, Paul viewed it as actually something that was good because it caused greater dependence upon God. You need to have God's perspective, not the world's perspective, not whatever you were raised with, not, you know, whatever you feel like. It's basically you need to train your mind to look at life from a biblical perspective, which is why God gave us the scriptures for the renewing of your mind. So the perspective you need is temporal loss is the path to eternal gain. So suffering, you know, meaningless suffering is just things that cause suicides. It's like when you have life without meaning and then suffering on top of it, and you have a suffering life without meaning, let's just end it, because what's the point? Why go on if it's just going to be like this for the rest of my days? However, there's a way to turn that suffering to your profit. And if you just think about Jesus, his suffering brought so many great benefits to us and God. There's good to it. So one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I got a lot of favorite passages of Scripture, sorry. I remember the first time I actually sat down and parsed this out to see what they're talking about. And when it entered into, when it got into my thinking, this is what it's about, that is so cool. So, Paul's in difficult times, and he's weak, and he has this treasure of God inside him in an earthen vessel, so the power might be from God and not of us. So, the trials were so great, he had to reach outside himself to God, and then he saw God at work in our lives. Now, you think you have it bad? Let's think about our friend the Apostle Paul. We are hard-pressed on every side. We're confined. We're pressed in. We got nowhere to go. We're getting squished. You know, that there's always those horror movies where the walls start coming in. I think Edgar Allan Poe had one of those movies or stories, which marked me. It's like, I don't like going to rooms where the walls are too close. But we're not crushed. So we can endure pressure, but we not get crushed. We can be perplexed. What in the world is God doing? Is he like on vacation? Why is this happening? But we don't despair. God's not in control. No, that's not it. God is in control. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. That means God stands with us and strengthens us so we can do his will. And now it gets even worse. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. I ain't dead yet. You know, it's like even though we're on the ground, we're missing what looks like our limbs. We ain't dead yet. We're not destroyed. There's still hope. God can revive us. As the psalmist said, God, does the grave praise you? So, like, come on, let's get this over with so we can get on to the nicer things. All the stuff was for the glory of God. You can read that. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It is never too soon to quit. Never too late? No, never too soon to quit. Yeah, you don't lose heart. When people lose heart, then nothing turns out well. We don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed on a day-by-day basis. Every day, we should be becoming more and more like Christ, learn more and more to look at life from God's perspective. So, yeah, the outward man is perishing. Some of us is perishing more rapidly than others. But, hey, inwardly, the stuff that endures, the really good stuff that's going to make for a happy life and a happy everlasting life, gets renewed, made new again. Okay, so Paul has talked about in the past the times he was beaten, the times he was stoned. I think 3 or 5 times he was like beaten 39 times because you were only allowed to do 40, and they just wanted to make sure they didn't lose count so they didn't break the law. But he was beaten unjustly. He was stoned and left for dead a couple times. Everywhere he went, people would follow him and cause problems. And he says, I love the way King James puts this, like when I first memorized it, our momentary light affliction. Light affliction. It's but for a moment. Every trial we face has come to pass. I remember I heard somebody doing a sermon on Vance Havner. And I was actually in a... It was a written sermon. And he said it came to pass. So in the King James, that's what they start a lot of verses with. It came to pass. And basically he said, that's what life happens. It becomes and it passes. This is just temporary. That annoying high-pitched sound that you hear is called life. And it's eventually going to pass. So momentary light affliction is actually doing something. It's working. It's busy producing, work produce, same word, for us something that is far, far better, exceeding, abundant, eternal weight of glory. So, light affliction, weight of glory. That's one of the titles of C.S. Lewis's essays called The Weight of Glory, where he kind of shows that he actually understands that there are rewards and how to get them. So that needs to be our perspective. This has been allowed into my life for my benefit. Now, if I respond correctly, good things will come out of it. If I don't respond correctly, it's going to get worse. So people, what's the rational choice to make? What would a reasonable person choose to do? Learn how God wants you to respond so it gets better, not worse. So you get benefit out of the difficulty. So we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. Well, okay, this is difficult. I'm thinking, okay, what is seen? Anybody know what's seen? The momentary light affliction, the hard-pressed, all that difficulty that's up here. All that stuff is seen. Don't focus on the trials. Don't focus on the affliction. Don't focus on the difficulty. Don't focus on your pointy-haired boss. Don't focus on those things that, drive you bananas. Instead, we look at the things that are not seen. Oops, not seen. What's not seen? And how do you see it? That's, wait a minute. This is hard. It requires faith. Belief in what is not seen because God has promised it. God has promised glory to those who follow him. Glory that far outweighs anything that is difficulty here, which by comparison makes this seem like a momentary light mosquito bite. The things which are seen The trials are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. So you focus on the stuff that's temporary, the difficulties, not good. You focus on the stuff that is eternal, that's good. The glory that you're going to get out of it. When you focus on the problems, you kind of develop a negative emotional reaction to them. Oh, it's so unjust, it's unfair, why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening to me. If you focus on God's using this for my good, and you focus on what can I get out of this, one of the things is I can get better, deeper relationship with God, and then I can get paid back in the future. This goes on to chapter 5, and the chapters 4 and 5 are set, so I encourage you to read these on your own if you haven't done it lately. Any questions on this principle? You don't look at the tragedy, you look at the eventual triumph that will come out of it. So a couple times where this is verified in the scriptures shows up in the book of Acts. In chapter 5, the apostles were told not to preach in Christ's name, and then they went and did it, saying we must obey God rather than man. They threw them in prison. Okay, they gathered all the Sanhedrin and everybody together. And that night, they got beamed up, or I don't know what happened, but they get out of jail. And they're out preaching in the temple again. And when the Sanhedrin goes, looks to them, and the guards are standing guard, and they go, okay, let's open up the what happened? We've been here all night. They're gone. A miracle, people. A total miracle. So the apostles, James and Peter, John, I forget which two, were then brought back before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten, okay? Now, I find this really hard to believe because, like, wait a minute, God was on their side. God did a miracle in delivering them so he could do his will. And then he lets his choice servants get beaten. Well, I'm not going to serve a God if he's like that. That's a human response. But they departed rejoicing, whoopee, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know about you, but I would have a really hard time doing this. Rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'd like you to spend some time, which I'm not going to be able to do with you today, meditating on this to think through, what would it take for that to be true in my life? I just had this phenomenal deliverance. I'm in prison and ha, I'm out. Okay, what does God want me to do now? Oh, I go preach. Okay, I'm preaching for him, and then, wait a minute, they take me again, and now they beat me 39 times? Yeah, and then they let me go so I can do it again? It really takes a biblical mindset to have that perspective. It also takes an awareness of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think I'm going to get to in a few minutes. Yep, I'll get to it. In Acts 16, you have Paul and Silas at Philippi. Now, Philippi is significant. It's the book that mentions joy and rejoicing more than any other book in the Bible per page. Right? So there are four chapters, and I forgot to add them up, maybe a dozen times or so. And if you want to understand joy, you do Philippians. And when I first started preaching 30 years ago, that was the book I picked because the church that I was ministering at needed that message about other-centeredness and good things along those lines. Plus, it was easy. So, what happened is they were unjustly beaten in public and thrown into prison, which was not lawful because they're Roman citizens and they didn't have a trial, due process. They were thrown in prison in Philippi. And at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing psalms. I don't know about you, but I would be moaning and groaning. I'd have all these cuts on my back. I'd be bruised. I couldn't sleep. Maybe that's why they were up praying and singing. But they were singing songs of praise. Again, similarly, because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And then God miraculously delivers them. Thanks, Lord. I would have been nicer if it came a little bit earlier, but okay, I'll take it. And then there's some other center they're concerned about the jailer. Don't throw yourself on your sword. We're still here. They're not going to kill you. So the jailer takes him back. What must I do to be saved? He gets saved at the beginning of the Philippian church. Lydia, an Asian businesswoman, basically says, oh, if you count me worthy, stay at my house. And they basically, it was the Philippian church that funded Paul's ministry to the whole world. He writes them later saying, I guess in Corinthians, no other church stood with me in the matter of giving and receiving except the Philippians. So that, what do you call, trial of getting physically and unjustly abused resulted in them sharing in Paul's ministry. Do you think the people at Philippi are going to be doing well at the judgment seat? They're sharing, Paul says in the letter to him, you're sharers in what I do. You're partakers in my glory because of your ministry to me. But it was that suffering that kind of opened up the door to ministry there. So I just gave you the, I don't have time to do this, and I think I've done another sermon on this. He writes that they'll have joy. And verse 18 was the thing that it clicked for me. The thing about joy comes from choosing what's best. Paul writes the Philippian letter when he's in the Roman prison. Now, doesn't that strike you strange? Here's a guy imprisoned again, unjustly, and he writes the biggest letter on joy in the New Testament. Pretty amazing. And he said, I'm in here in prison, and because I was preaching Christ, and some people are preaching Christ to kind of help me, and others are preaching Christ to stir up opposition so it hurts me and I do poorly at the trial. All right, they're basically stacking the jury against me. But then he says, but I rejoice that Christ is preached. It doesn't matter if you're doing this to hurt me or help me. What matters is that Christ is preached, and in the fact that Christ is preached and he is exalted, Paul has joy. And as I reflected on that, I realized, wow, okay, his perception was not that, I can't believe those people are doing this to me, but that Christ is going to be magnified through all this. There are a bunch of other references. I'll just fulfill his joy that they'd be like-minded. He basically says, you're a joy and crown, says this also to the Thessalonians, that he heard that they were doing well and that his ministry was not in vain. So that was a cause for joy. And then he goes on to say, even if I'm poured out as a sacrifice, I mean, as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. So that allusion there is to the Old Testament, that if you offered a sacrifice, you would also give a drink offering with it. So the priest could have something to wash down their roast beef with. It's just like, you can get dry sometimes, depending on how you roast it. And he's giving an allusion to the fact that their service was a sacrifice to God, and he facilitated their service through his teaching. And if he basically is killed, poured out like a drink offering, a whole burnt offering, everything went up to God, so you would take this nice, Cabernet or Merlot, and you just take it and pour it out on the ground, and it's a really good wine, it's being poured out. And it was just showing that God was deserving of the very best. But even if his life is sacrificed for the benefit of others, he rejoices. That's again, the perspective is that there's something greater going on here than the normal human reaction to events. Then he hears that they're doing well, he's less sorrowful. He rejoices in Christ. He talks about them being their crown. Then he actually talks about the fact that they are giving the gift. But then he says, it's not the gift, it's for what goes into your account. He was happy that their giving was showing their spiritual maturity and that they would get blessed for it, and he wanted to see them blessed. So read through Philippians on your own, or you can dig up the original sermon on Daily Truth Base. I'm not Daily Truth Base, on Truth Base on that. Right after verse 18, here's verse 19. And here's what he says. This is like other people are preaching to get cause him trouble. And he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance or salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit of Christ Jesus. So he knows that through their prayers and the supply or what the Spirit gives him, this is actually going to turn out to be good for him, whether he gets out of prison or whether he goes to glory. As long as Christ gets honored, he's happy. And he's fine with that. Joy. In the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. So how did he have this perspective? He must have gotten a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe Jesus gave it to him in the desert. First sermon of Jesus. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you really should have a grip on, particularly the beginning and end of it. And the other thing you really need a good grip on is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So Jesus' first sermon that is recorded, he actually did something at Nazareth, but in Sermon on the Mount, people are following him, and he's going to call his disciples, we find out in Luke, and the first thing he does is he alters their perception that it's not about this world, it's about the next. When we first moved to our community, I was reaching out to our neighbors, most of whom have all moved away. Always happens. But if you friend someone, they're going to move away. In fact, I said hi to the doorman and found out his name because he's been here long enough. And I said, you know, every time I find out the doorman's name, you know, a couple weeks he's gone, so I hope you're still here. It's just the story of my life. But I was in this one guy was in a study that and he invited me to it. So I'm like, wow, guys, we're reading a Bible study. This is cool. Go to this study. And it was a study that had been infiltrated by a couple of the agents of darkness. That you can imagine how the study went with them and me in it at the same time. Some guy had this doctorate in something and was basically undermining everything the scripture said. One of the things he said is, oh, this is all about the present. It's not at all about the future. It's like, hello, we're talking about reward in heaven. It looks like future to me. No, it's about the present. It's like, all right. Yeah, and you have a PhD. I wonder what it's in. Okay, it's an education. Okay, here's what Jesus says. He says, blessed, happy, to be envied. You know, this is like, that's the good thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Martin Luther has some great commentary on this, and I might share it with you in a couple weeks. No time today. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what's right, not for their own stupidity. For theirs is the kingdom that comes from the heavens. So you do what's right, you get persecuted, rejoice. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely, sign of the demonic lies, for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be glad. No, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's really glad. That's a, you know, jumping for joy that you've just been healed from being lame, kind of be really glad. It's used in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 4:13, which we'll get to later in the outline next week. Okay, why should I be exceedingly glad? Why should I be, you know, deliriously happy? People are saying nasty things about me. They're persecuting me. They're saying evil about me. They're spreading lies about me. I'm being persecuted. Why is that a cause for joy? Well, you need a change of perspective to say, that's good. Why is getting beaten for doing what's right a cause for joy? Because you need a change of perspective to see that. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you need to understand Old Testament prophets. Remember when I first did a survey course on the scriptures, and I remember got to Ezekiel, and I realized, wait a minute, he just said, Ezekiel, I want you to give my message to people. No, Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah. But they're not going to pay attention to you. I'm thinking, well, why would that God sends someone to people that he knows they're not going to pay attention to. And then I looked at the calls of all the other prophets. Guess what? God said the same thing to all of them. They're not going to pay attention to what you say. You're basically there to vindicate my justice. So in the final analysis, when everyone stands before the judgment seat, people will not be able to say, oh, we weren't warned. You didn't tell us. And the prophets were the most mistreated people on the planet. Jesus rebukes them, or it was Paul next. He says, yeah, you build monuments to the prophets with the stones that your fathers threw at them. You know, it's like, oh, I don't hear a prophet, but you don't pay attention to them, just like your fathers didn't. So the prophets have a great reward in heaven. In fact, when we get to James, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, take as an example of suffering and endurance the prophets. And then again, we count them blessed to endure it. Consider the patience of Job and how God was gracious and kind to him at the end. So you have to have this eternal perspective. It's what Paul had. And folks, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, all, you should suffer persecution. And one of the questions I would be asked frequently when I've talked about this in the past is, if I'm not getting persecuted, does that mean I'm not living godly? Which I would respond, well, it's something to think about. You know, it's like, am I so swimming downstream with the mass of humanity that everybody thinks I'm fine? Or am I swimming upstream against the course of humanity's destruction that I'm going to be bumping into the people going downstream? And we basically are called to live upstream. One of the apps that I use, I think it's the YouVersion or and Bible. Probably YouVersion because they're a little blitzier. The bottom screen has a bunch of fish, and then there's one fish going upstream while the other fish are downstream. And if you're following the scriptures, you're going to be going upstream against a world that's going downstream. And it's going to cause you difficulties, but you need to frame it that those difficulties that you get for following your Savior is going to result in reward in heaven. Okay, let me just give you the beginning of this point, and then we'll close. The key to getting this eternal benefit is a characteristic that gets translated patience, but it's really the word for endurance, hupomene, the ability to remain under the burden. That shows up so many times. We'll see it in James, we'll see it in Romans. Endurance, and that means, yeah, it's not going to be easy doing things God's way, but he will give you the grace to do it if you're abiding in him. And that's the point we'll pick up next week. Any last questions? Yeah.
So one of the things you mentioned, like it gives a lot of joy to prepare for a journey, even if you don't kind of make the journey in the end at all. So kind of thinking about pleasant things in the future are really helpful. Similar here, I guess, thinking about the rewards that we're going to get in heaven and kind of meditating on them, just visualizing like what's going to look like.
That's totally correct. Thinking about what happens in the future that's positive. And this is almost totally lost from the millennial culture. I picked up a hymn book when Big Apple Chapel started. We used to have an assembly of, songs and choruses. And then we went and got the most popular contemporary edition of Psalms and worship. It's this red thing. We used to have, you know, a couple dozen of them. And if anybody wants one, we might still be able to find a few because we don't use them anymore because the hymns are 30 years old. They're kind of outdated. So I was looking at some of the old hymns that were actually, you know, 100 years old that people used to use for centuries, and it was fine. And the one that I flipped it up into, it talked about, you know, looking for joy in the heavenly mansion because Christ went to prepare a place for us, and it was like people had this expectation. And I read the words, and I thought, wow, that is like so 1980. I mean, it's ancient in our contemporary thing. People don't think about the future and the fact that there is a reward for serving God. And that's been the truth in the scriptures, you know, from the days of Malachi. They said, God says, you've spoken harsh things against me. And people say, well, what did we say against you, God? And he said, you said it's vain to serve me. And God basically writes down in a book those who fear his name and think about him. And we're going to basically get that book read to us when we get to heaven. And then there'll be cause for great rejoicing. So endure, that's what's coming up. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you call us to live above the circumstances of life. You call us to live on a supernatural plane. You cause us to live according to your word and have that guide our behavior, not our circumstances. Father, may we, like the saints of old, count it all joy when we encounter difficulties, knowing that you're bringing about something great and wonderful and enduring in our life that when we look back in the perspective of eternity, we will be so grateful for. May our perspective be on you and what you're doing, and may you give us grace to triumph over any circumstance for your glory's sake. Thanks for food. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.